Welcome. Good morning. Take a moment to, thank you, Adam. Welcome back, Penny and Lauren. Pleasure to have you. We thank you for doing work in Thailand, for allowing us to partner with you in that work. And we're very thankful that for a time you call Alaska home with us. So glad to have you back. The Lord's Supper, thank you, Mark, for your words earlier. Thankfully, the Lord's Supper is a bit like a well, kind that you draw water out of. It's pretty simple to operate a well. You use the pulley and you send the bucket down and you pull the water up and you drink it. But a well is also very deep. The Lord's Supper is simple in its emblems, and it's simple in how we take of this meal together. But the depth behind what we do together is incredible. We have men every week come up and share some of their perspective on the Lord's Supper. And we've drawn fairly deep, but you think we've scratched the surface yet? There's a lot going on there. At times in the past, in history, in centuries past, men, believing men who would call themselves Christians, have complicated this meal. Get this, this meal of peace and harmony and unity, they've complicated it to the point of bloodshed. Fox's Book of Martyrs, most of the people who died in that book died at the hands of Christians who were mad that they weren't taking the Lord's Supper the way they thought they should be taking it. It remains for us today a simple memorial meal taken amongst family. Ironically, you know the secret to good grades? They've done studies. The secret to good grades, you know, is it the school? Is it their genes? One of the simple things they found is if a family simply eats together several times a week, guess what? Those kids tend to have better grades. It's pretty simple. You eat together, you spend time together, and yet there's something deeper going on. And I don't know that when we gather with our kids around the table, you're eating a meal, you're talking about your day, and we don't sit down and say, all right, we're going to do some strategic planning for grades here. But there's something profoundly deep going on at that simple meal. Just by the fact that you have gathered together, you're saying, you're one of us. Whatever happened today, where you are in your studies or whatever it is, you're here and you're one of us right now. And we accept you, whatever your track record has been in the past. But it's not like you can just come to the table and say anything, right? A few of us here have been smacked at the table for not conducting ourselves accordingly. So this isn't just tolerance. Everybody can do whatever. You're one of us. But the other message is this is how we live. This is who we are, and this is how we live. It's not controlling or using guilt to manipulate people. Let's think about this in terms of the Lord's Supper. It is challenging. We're challenged every time we take this meal together. But there is comfort that we can take of this together. And it's esteeming. Not in the sense of an artificial self-esteem where you just praise people, you know, for the sake of praising them, you know, power of positive thinking, whatever you want to make of that. But there's real esteem when you tell people you're part of God's family and this is how God's family is supposed to live. You know, we're barely 12 hours into this week and we've already taken the most important meal together that you'll eat all week. To the Christian, the bread reminds us who we are. We are one body in Christ. This is who we are. The blood considers how we live. We live because we've been forgiven. Because our life has been purchased with something valuable. The family that eats together stays together. The church family that simply and consistently and fervently shares the Lord's Supper will stay together. But more importantly than staying together, will be together in Christ. It happened today. I know it happened somewhere in this building. Excuse me. You're passing the Lord's Supper trays, and what's one of your little ones try and do? They grab at it, right? Were they successful? Was anyone successful today? You know, the Jewish Passover, which we read about here in Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" You Jews, you know, you didn't have places to go out to eat, and so you ate together. And especially in this meal, eating together was a statement of profound fellowship. It expressed affinity for one another. It defined who your family was. The people you ate with were the people that were in your family. And they sought very intensely and purposefully to call God into the presence of their meals. This is the essence of hospitality and fellowship. And in this prepared Passover, right, it's this solemn occasion, and it's for adults, right? In the tradition of the Jews, a child really got everything started. You would prepare all of the meals, and the child would start off by saying, "Father, what does this Passover mean? What do you say to your kid?" I don't know yet. I don't know what I say to my kid when he grabs for the Lord's Supper and I tell him no. Or what do I tell him? Right? How do you explain the reverence, the thing that we do in a way that gets them to someday want to partake of it and do the things necessary so that they can join with us? The child would ask, "Father, what does this Passover mean?" And if you go back to Exodus chapter 6, you get an idea of the statement that they were trying to make at this Passover meal. Remember the angel of death that had been sent upon the Egyptians? All the Israelites were supposed to be in their homes and eat unleavened bread, and they killed the lamb, and they put the blood over the doorpost, and then they ate the meal. And the message that went down through the centuries that was supposed to be handed down from generation to generation, Exodus 6, starting in verse 6, here's the message of that meal. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people." You see what the Father is doing, or whoever is presiding over this? He's saying, "We are God's people. This is who we are. And we have been redeemed from slavery." You know, used to, we never were allowed to have a single day off. And now because God has redeemed us, we have freedom to live as He would have us to live. This is who we are. We're God's people, and we are to live as the redeemed. And all of this family setting with the children asking questions and the parents explaining what it's about, and we are God's people, and we have been redeemed. This is all the backdrop as Jesus shares the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, with His disciples. Matthew 26. Now in verse 20, you get some of the issues that are going on here amongst the 12. Judas is being singled out in our reading of it. And you get down to verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.'" I want to look at the bread for a moment, and it first speaks, remember this is a simple well that is very deep, but it first speaks to who Jesus had in mind to share this meal with. Do you remember Nestor's reading up there? You would like to think that Jesus had his disciples together and they were of one mind about what was going to happen. But you know, they showed up, right? This is supposed to be a family meal and we're all focused on one thing. And yet they showed up and one of them is thinking about betrayal. Talk about an uncomfortable family meal. Somebody in the family is bent on betrayal. And we're going to see rivalry amongst the 12. They're jockeying for who's going to be number one. Jesus is trying to have a meal to commemorate his death, and they're worried about who's going to be number one. You have rivalry in your family, competition, arrogance, and ignorance. These are the people that Jesus is having this meal with and calling into his kingdom. It might have been uncomfortable, at least for the 12. But notice what Jesus is doing. He is sitting down with each of them and he's telling them, I have a strong affinity for you. We are family. We are God's people. It seemed impossible from the perspective of the 12, but what about from the perspective of Christ? Turn back with me to Isaiah 49. And we get a sense of the magnitude of Christ calling them into this fellowship, into this meal together. Isaiah 49, the beginning of verse 4 strikes me as from an outsider's perspective to this meal, all is for naught. Isaiah 49, verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain and I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Jesus has done all this stuff, and the 12 can't stop thinking about themselves. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Eating together was very intimate in this setting, even to the extent that Jesus perhaps took some of the richest food, and the book of John brings some of this out. Have you ever fed somebody else? It's kind of like the washing feet. You don't really do it just with anybody. And this rabble of disciples that, boy, they sure aren't acting like they should, especially Judas. Jesus shares the richest of food with some of the lowest in terms of ideals. He shares it with Judas and he dips his hand in the cup with all of them. They're all sharing this supper together. And you know what Jesus is thinking? He's in complete control of what's going on here. From the disciples' perspective, they're everywhere but where they ought to be. And yet, notice Isaiah 49 verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Think about that passage right there. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Israel and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Jesus can't even get 12 guys in one room to get along. And yet, what does God say? God has spent the whole Old Testament trying to bring the Jews to an understanding of what his work is, and they don't get it. And yet, God says, you think doing stuff with the Jews is a big deal? That's nothing. That's easy. That's light work for me. Because I'm seeing bigger than this room with the 12. I'm seeing bigger than one nation, than Israel. The end of verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations. I will that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus takes the bread and he's tearing the loaf and he's giving it to each one of them, saying, through my body, through this bread that I'm giving to you, my body that I am calling you into, you're going to be a light to the nations, calling them to be a part of my body as well. Isaiah 52, verse 13, a few pages over. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he startled many nations. I know it reads sprinkled, but it's a shock to the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see. That which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. The Jews are, the 12 are partaking of the body of Christ. And they're going to go to the nations and they're going to say, you know, Jesus Christ, who gave his body on that cross, and it's going to shock the nations. And yet they're going to have the opportunity to be a part of that one body and to partake of that one bread. The many being called into the one. 53 verse 13, still in Isaiah. Sorry, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. This is talking about Jesus, hundreds of years before he came to institute this supper. And he's saying that he's dying for the sins, not just of the Jewish people, but of the many, of the nations. And he will make intercession for the transgressors. Jesus has in his mind at this meal, he's calling together the 12, and they just don't get it, but he says, we'll get there. Take this bread, this is my body, but I have in mind the unification of all nations in my one body to share this one meal. And so us, I don't know that there's a Jew in the audience with us today. If there is, welcome, and I'd like to talk to you afterwards. We would. But the many really speaks to us, the non-Jews. And when we take this supper together, when we take the bread, we're reminded that we are God's people, drawn out of whatever chaos you have had this past week. It's not escapism. It's bringing it to God and saying, I'm going to be in the one body. Drawn into fellowship, nourished by the body and the bread. Sounds great, right? Everybody, come on in together. But then we come to the issue of blood. Why is blood poured out? Matthew uses a word here. That's sort of interesting. I don't know. When I get a cut, I don't say, hey, my blood is pouring out. It's kind of an odd word that Matthew uses here. Let's read in verse 27. Moving on to the wine, to the cup. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. The wine, the cup that symbolizes the blood, is being shed, solving the wrath of God and removing the sins of the many. But Jesus had used this word, Matthew had used this word of pouring out blood before. And I wonder what the disciples thought of when he used it. Go back to Matthew 23, verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore I send to you prophets, Jesus says, and wise men and scribes. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he's condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe upon them. He says, because I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Innocent blood was crying out. There's a teacher told a story, and she talked about these home visits that she would make. And I don't know about when you were young, but if your teacher was coming over to visit for whatever reason, hopefully it was a good thing, you would fix the house up, right? And you would have this nice presentation for this teacher to come. Well, the teacher would go to a home in particular, and it would just be a mess. And she felt for these kids. One, that they didn't really care about what other people thought, but that these innocent children were living in such awful conditions. And the innocent, even though the kids weren't crying out to her audibly, the innocent were crying out to her. And she was saying, boy, it ought not to be this way. Somebody should do something about the innocent that are suffering. Jesus calls the Jews back and he says, you know what? You've been in charge of some innocent people, and their blood that you have shed is crying out to me. And you can't just sweep that away. You can't just say, come on over to supper and everything will be cool. Something has to be done, because God is mad about that. We don't like to talk about God being mad, but he's madder than we can imagine. We see injustice, and we have to stop blaming God for that, because God is much more angrier than we could ever be at the injustice that goes on in the world. And there must be an answer for it. Jesus had given them the answer. What do you think their answer was? Probably their answer was, okay, we'll call everyone into the covenant, and that lamb that we slaughter, that will be the token. If everyone will just be a Jew and be obedient and do lots of work, then they'll be okay. Jesus had given them a hint back in Matthew 20, verse 26. It shall not be so among you. He's telling guys, quit trying to be the best and serve people. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He tells them that he's going to give his life, but maybe they thought, okay, he's going to give his life and just be a really good Jew, and he'll die a really good Jew like all the other really good Jews have died. Or he's going to give his life in service, but then he'll die. And at the Lord's Supper, and I don't know if they got it or not, we could debate whether you think they understand it or not, but when Jesus says, this cup is my blood in the new covenant, he's saying, I'm going to die, and it's going to be my blood that allows us to be together at this table. It is my blood shed on the cross that will enable us to be together. He said, I'm going to do away with the Passover cup. I'm going to do away with that. I won't take of that with you again. I'll take it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. But he says, it's going to be my shed blood that will pay the price for the blood of the innocent that have been killed. Jesus is going to take his blood and he's going to offer it up to the Father, who is angry as anything, and he's going to say, here is sufficient payment for what I have done. And it solves the problem of our sin, and it takes care of the problem of God's wrath. What would enormous sin and betrayal cause you to do? I mean, what would you do in this situation? If I knew that someone had done something wrong, and like that God was mad, and he was potentially mad at me and you, not you, but at this other person, I would probably turn that person over to God's vengeance and say, why don't you get what you deserve? I'm going to stand over here and try and not let it slosh over on me. The enormity of sin that had taken place, and the betrayer, now Jesus or Judas isn't there for the Lord's Supper, but he was there for the initial part of the meal, and then all the other foolishness that the disciples were engaging in. And so there's all the sin of the past, and there's the betrayal that's right in front of his face. And Jesus knows, I'm going to have to drink this bitter cup of suffering and death on the cross, and it's the only way. And what does he do? Does he turn us over to the vengeance of God? Does he go through with the cross grudgingly? I'll show you guys how much you deserve. Is that his attitude? Is that the attitude of this family meal that we take together? Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. If you've gotten an email from me, at the end I'll put like thanks rather than like sincerely. I'll just say thanks and I'll put my name. It's kind of a cheap, easy, you throw it out there, thanks a lot, I appreciate that. Not cheap, I mean it, but it's all it is thanks. But this word here, when Jesus says, when it says that he gave thanks, this isn't David Shipley's thanks at the bottom of an email. This is a loaded word. Eucharisteo, where we get Eucharist, right? Sometimes what the Lord's Supper is named. This word is loaded with gratitude and joy and grace. What a Savior. He looks down at this cup and he does it with joy. He looks down at this cup and in the middle of immense suffering, and as he suffers, he gives it with gratitude and with thanksgiving and with joy. And I got to think part of it is because he knows what it will make us. You see how Christ changes people through this act of love? This awesome price that's going to cost him everything and it's going to hurt worse than anything else. And he says, thank you for this opportunity to do that. He calls us now to the table and he says, I have paid the price at the cross. He says, I'm happy because we are family and we get to live as the redeemed, as the body of Christ, purchased with the blood of Christ. What I've really tried to share with you today is that I think the Lord's Supper is our defining meal. I think it tells us who we are and how we should live. It's simple. It's bread and it's wine shared by a family of many across the world as a memorial of what Christ did and as a celebration of what it means for us. It's characterized by our fervency. It's not really about what it does for me, it's about what it does for us, the one body. And that we've been bought with blood. You've been set free. Are you going to go back and live the way that you've always lived? Or are you going to take this as a moment to say, all right, this is how I'm going to live this week because of what Christ has done for me? And it's consistent. You know, there's that passage toward the end of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Some 30 years after Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, Christians are traveling around and they stop at this congregation. And almost in passing, as if it was taken for granted, it says they got together on the first day of the week and they broke bread together. Meaning they had a bigger meal and then they paused and they observed the Lord's Supper together. The church that takes the Lord's Supper and in doing so remembers that this body exists for the benefit not only of us but also for those who are non-members. Now balance that. I'm not saying that what we do here forgives the whole world, but I'm saying that the death of Christ and his body is for us to take into the world. It's a reminder of our mission. The weekly taking of this supper by believers spanning the globe attests to the fulfillment of God's work. I remember when I went off to college, you know, my mom, she cried. She was sad to see me go. I'm glad she was sad to see me go. But she said, you know, we're still going to take the Lord's Supper together. Even though we're apart, we still share in that one body and in that one blood together. And that's a big idea, that we are all attesting to what God has done for us, the fulfillment of God's work for us. So I'll leave you with this thought, perhaps to challenge you. In taking the Lord's Supper today, you have said no to some things. There's a lot of other places you could have been. There's a lot of other thoughts you could be thinking. There's a lot of other activities that you could be involved in.